welcome to the official beginning of our adult Sunday school class for this fall semester. In adult Sunday school, we have the chance to look at some topics or explore them in more comprehensive depth than we would otherwise in such a setting as a Sunday morning sermon. So this semester, we're looking at the gospel, politics, and culture, very relevant topics to our lives at this season. And so we'll look forward to exploring a number of different aspects of this topic over the next few months. And this will be the only adult Sunday school for this semester due to our building limitations at this present moment. But starting in the spring, we actually hope to have three classes going at once, so you'll be able to pick which one you want, and you should pick mine. All right, so we're going to begin this morning by reading a text out of Matthew 5. Matthew 5. This first lesson is just on getting our bearings, figuring out what it is we're talking about, and how we might approach the subject as a whole. So Matthew 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16 as a general heading for this series. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. As we gather before you today, our God and our Father, we come seeking wisdom that comes through your word and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we may indeed live in such a way that glorifies you before men in this world. May we be the salt of the earth, distinctive in the way that we stand out. May we be the light of the world as those who bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you equip us today and throughout this Sunday school series to be faithful as your church and as Christians living in this world, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Onward, Russell Moore tells the story of a conversation he had with a lesbian progressive activist who wanted to know more about evangelical Christianity. And here's a quote that he gives about this story of talking with her. "She was most interested in our sexual ethic and peppered me with questions about why we thought certain things were sinful. We had a respectful, civil conversation, though she couldn't help but laugh out loud several times when I articulated viewpoints quite commonplace, not only in historic Christianity, but in Judaism and, for that matter, in Islam. She said I was the first person she'd ever actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage, and that I was the only person she had ever met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man to a woman. She said that if she ever met anyone who had seen someone for more than 3 or 4 weeks without having sex, she would not first assume that this person had some sort of religious conviction, but rather that this person must bear the psychological scars of some sort of traumatic abuse. She followed this up by saying, "So, do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us, to those of us out here in normal America?" Before I could answer, I was distracted by those two words, normal America. How things had turned around. Most of the people in the pews of my church back home would consider themselves to be normal America. They would view this woman with her sexual openness and her dismissal of monogamy as part of some freakish cultural elite, out of touch with traditional values. But I suspect she's right. More and more, she represents the moral majority in this country, committed to family values of personal autonomy and sexual freedom. She is normal now. You know, we here living in the Bible Belt, as it's called, we have the residue of a cultural Christianity. What Russell Moore calls almost Christianity. That is a general moral code that has been inherited from the Christian faith, but doesn't go far enough in actually proclaiming the gospel itself and the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life. And that cultural Christianity, or that almost Christianity, as we can see before us every day, is now quickly losing influence. And as a result, as almost Christianity fades away, true Christianity is becoming more and more at odds with the world around us, which we can see is reverting to a kind of paganism in the way that norms are established and people decide what is right, wrong, what is normal. So how do we, who I believe would call ourselves true Christians, adherents of true Christianity, how do we deal with this? How do we see ourselves and our mission in this particular context? How do we seek to engage the culture in which we live and the political process that influences this culture? Should we seek to transform the culture around us? And if so, how does that intersect with our mission to make disciples? Or should we withdraw from the world to protect ourselves and our community? Should we align ourselves with one particular political party or agenda? Should we, in order to stay relevant, what should we think about how we should adapt to this world? And where do we draw the line between adapting and compromise? And so there's a number of questions that surround this new context in which we live. And these are the kinds of questions that I want to address throughout this series and help us begin to think about in the light of Scripture. So my goal here is to help us understand, how does the gospel shape our thinking, our lives, and our mission in relation to politics and the culture in general, and with regard to specific issues of politics and culture that we'll be looking at toward the end of this series. So as we begin this morning, we just need to define some terms, because the series is entitled The Gospel, Politics, and Culture. And all three of those terms, I can imagine, we all think we know what they mean, but if you were pressed to actually talk through what does that mean, you might stumble a little bit. I know that I would, unless I went back and specifically began to study what it is that we actually mean by these terms. And so I'm going to offer some definitions to begin as we look at the gospel, politics, and culture. Let's talk about the gospel first. The basic meaning of this word is simply, as we know, good news. It is an announcement about what God has done. And I believe in the New Testament we get at least two angles, and I'd say broadly speaking, two angles on the meaning of this term, gospel. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. This is where Paul is going to address the issue that some in the Corinthian church were denying the future resurrection of the dead. And Paul is going to address that theological error by going back to the gospel itself and showing how the gospel, if it's true, the gospel that you profess and proclaim, if that's true, it entails the future resurrection of the dead. So look at verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So here you have Paul defining the gospel as the news of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's not just that. Notice what he says very crucially in verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Those three little words interpret the meaning of this event, of the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's not merely the death and resurrection of Christ that is the good news. It is what it means for us. Namely, that He died for our sins and was raised according to the Scriptures. So I would offer a preliminary definition, or a, maybe call it definition one. I'd say the good news, the gospel is the good news of God's saving work through Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. But as Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert point out in their book on the mission of the church, the New Testament also speaks of the gospel in more expansive terms, maybe a bigger picture or a wider angle, as they call it. So one example of this would be Matthew 24:14. And I'll just read it. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read it here quickly. It says, Jesus is telling his disciples, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus speaks here of a gospel of the kingdom, that is, good news about a kingdom, which of course ties in with the promises of the Old Testament that God would enthrone a son of David, and that through this son of David, God would exercise his reign that's going to bring restoration to Israel and to the entire world in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. So you might say, broadly speaking then, the gospel is something like this. The good news of the restoration of creation through the establishment of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. Both of these are true. Both of these are just different ways of looking at the same gospel message. But something that DeYoung and Gilbert point out in their book is you never have the second one, the wider angle lens, you can never have that one without including the first one. That is the narrow angle. It is the narrow angle that makes sense of the wider angle. In other words, if you're proclaiming the gospel, the only way that you can do so in a way that seeks a response from your listeners is to actually proclaim Christ crucified and risen for our sins, so that if you repent and believe in him, you may participate in the kingdom that is coming. But simply announcing God is establishing a kingdom, isn't that wonderful? If that's all you say, but you don't specify how that comes about and call for response, then you're not preaching the fullness of the New Testament gospel. So why does this matter? I think it matters because the gospel is not everything. It's important to keep that in mind. Tim Keller has a whole chapter of a book where he says the gospel is not everything. It's a specific thing. There's a tendency, if you're not careful, to broaden it and lump in what we do as part of the gospel. So even I know very, very many people, I've even said this before in the past, so I try to be careful about it. I know that we mean well when we say things like, "I just want to live the gospel today." I know that you mean well, and I think I know what you mean by that, if you ever say that. But technically speaking, in the New Testament, the gospel is not something we live at all. That would imply that the gospel is in our power, in our control. It's something that we do. But it's really not. The gospel is something God has done. And with respect to the gospel, we can believe it, we can receive it, we can proclaim it. But as far as actually living it out, we can live out the implications of it. But the gospel itself is something that is quite apart from our lives, if you want to think of it that way. Oftentimes there may be a tendency to lump everything that we do into gospel ministry. So if you're out there fighting against poverty or injustice, there may be a tendency to call that gospel ministry. But again, technically speaking, gospel ministry would be ministry of proclaiming Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins, calling people to repent and believe that message. And these other things that we might do, I think, are rightly called implications of the gospel. Things that we go out and do because we have been transformed by the message of Christ crucified and risen. So it's important to get that understanding in place first, that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a very specific message, and that not everything we do or even everything we say is the gospel, but the gospel may be tied to all of it in some way. So a second term to look at is politics. What do we mean when we talk about politics? Well, there's a couple of Greek terms where we get this word. The Greek word polis, which refers to a city or an organized civilization of some kind. And then the word politeia, which is more narrowly focused on the aspect of citizenship. Both of these terms speak of an organized society or how people live together. Diverse people dwelling together in one geographical location with some kind of an order. I'm very indebted here to Jonathan Lehman, who wrote a book entitled Political Church, where he defines politics this way. It's a little bit of an involved definition, but I think it's helpful. It's got three main components that he draws out here. Politics refers to, one, the institutional activity of governance. So that would be there's some kind of institution, body, that exercises governing authority. Two, over an entire population. So it defines a geographical area, and it includes everyone who lives in that area. So there's not exceptions for this group or that group. And then three, backed by the power of coercion, which in varying degrees will be regarded as legitimate. Now think about this for a moment. There are aspects of society where we would say violence, or at least the threat of violence, is okay. In fact, even necessary. And that has to do with government. Police officers carry weapons with them. Those weapons are a threat of violence, and sometimes they have to be used. If you commit a crime, you may have to be violently restrained in some way, or brought in and held under the power of government coercion. We typically don't see coercion or violence as being legitimate in pretty much any other setting. But when we're talking about government authority, we're saying that government has this legitimate authority, if it's used legitimately, a legitimate authority to coerce, if necessary, in order to maintain order in a society. So those are the three aspects that Jonathan Lehman includes. I think that's a very helpful definition. The biblical teaching on political institutions is that God is the one who ordains them. Every single authority is an authority established by God, and that's why the power of coercion is there, because God has delegated a measure of His own wrath, you might say. In fact, Paul says in Romans 13, we'll look at this in more detail in a few weeks, but Paul says that the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. That is, he holds the power of the sword. He holds the power to coerce by God's authority. And yet you also have this dynamic in the Scripture that even though governing institutions are established by God, they are often rebellious against God and oppressive of people made in God's image. So you can have Romans 13 commanding submission to governing authority, and you can have Revelation 13 picturing governing authority as a beast that is seeking to destroy the saints of God. Both of those things are true simultaneously. And so government is a complex issue we'll talk about in more detail. It's also important to note that politics is both influenced by culture and plays a role in shaping culture. And that just raises the question, then, what is culture? So a third term for us to look at, then, is culture itself. It comes from a Latin word, which is cultus, referring to a form of worship. Anyone ever heard of a cult? Which we typically refer to as secretive, unorthodox gathering of people. But the word cult itself, coming from the Latin word cultus, simply means some kind of form of worship or religious practice. Now, that's an important observation because culture is very much tied to the cultus of a society or the worship of a society. Culture, in fact, I would say, arises out of worship. Jonathan Haidt, I listened to a lecture he gave recently to the American Psychological Association, and he made the observation, though I think he was quoting someone else, but he made the observation, people build temples before they build civilizations. Now think about that. Why would that be the case? Why do people build temples before they build civilizations? It's because there has to be some kind of shared conception of what is ultimately important in order for these people to stay together as a civilization and a society. So you develop a culture based on what your society, what the members of your society have as a shared conception of this is ultimate, this is important, this is sacred. And that may be a religious idea, or it may be what you might call a secular idea, but an ideal that's upheld. But either way, a culture to survive must have a shared conception of what is of ultimate importance, or what is sacred, in order to hold together. If you don't have that, what do you end up with? Well, this group holds this to be sacred, this group holds this to be sacred, And they really don't come together. They become distinct tribes who live alongside one another and maybe compete with one another in many ways. But tribalism, I would argue, is the result of not having a shared cultus in a society to hold it together. So a definition I just picked up from dictionary.com. There we go. The sum total of ways of living built by a group of human beings and transmitted from one generation to another. You see both of these ideas in this definition. Culture is both a world and a work. It is a world in the sense that it's transmitted from one generation to another, and that therefore generations are born into an existing culture. We were all born into a culture that was already there. So we inherited a world that was already established by our forebears as a particular way of life. But as we grow up, we participate in actually shaping what that culture becomes. So it's a work that we perform as well. So human beings are born into a world of culture, but they contribute to the work of culture throughout their lives. So that's just an overview of what we're talking about in this series. Now I want to move on and clarify some issues of how do we remain faithful to the mission Christ has given us in our particular cultural and political setting. So I would argue that there are four dangers, at least, that we want to try to avoid as we clarify what faithfulness means in our setting. Number one, there we go. I'm never going to blame you guys again if this thing doesn't work back there on time. All right, I used to blame you all the time, but I'm not going to blame you ever again. I would like go home at raging, angry at the end of the day. It really just does not work sometimes. It's weird. Okay. Number one, we want to avoid faulty expectations in this aspect of our lives. Have you ever been in a traffic jam that you weren't expecting? In fact, you've ever been in a traffic jam when you were expecting quite the opposite and you were even kind of in a hurry because you needed to get somewhere, and then traffic gets all jammed up, and then you're miserable for the next, 30, 45 minutes, whatever it may be, because you may have had an expectation, you know what, I'm entitled to be able to pass down this road at a certain speed, and that entitlement, that right that I have is now being taken away by this traffic jam. Well, it's really not true. None of us are really entitled to that. There's no guarantee given to us by any authority that the roads are always going to be clear, right? So it's our faulty expectation that then leads to the misery that we feel because we feel like some right has been denied to us. Well, I would argue the same is true in any area of life. If we have faulty expectations, those expectations are not met, it's going to lead to frustration and misery. And that's not a good way for us to live faithfully before Christ in this world. So some false assumptions that we want to try to avoid would be that, just to take a few random ones, the politics of this world are worthy of our ultimate commitment. Now, I do believe we should be involved in politics, but if we begin to think that these are worthy of our ultimate commitment, that this is where we must focus all of our hopes and energy and dreams, then we're going to be setting ourselves up for severe disappointment. Another faulty expectation would be that cultural and political battles can be won quickly and easily. Typically, they can't. They take a long time, and even then, the victory is usually not as much as we would have wanted. Another one that I see quite common among Christians, especially Christians who've grown up with cultural Christianity, as we see the broader culture changing around us, we tend to think, this culture is ours. And when we see it going away from what we regard to be true and good and beautiful, but going into all kinds of perversion and sin, we begin to think that our first reaction must just be to complain. What belonged to us is now being taken away by these left-wing progressive elites. Again, I think that's a faulty expectation based on a false assumption that we actually own the culture. Better assumptions would be to understand that cultures are transformed, but it takes a long time. We need to be thinking more in terms of generations than years. We also need to recognize we will never build the kingdom of God through our own efforts. Any of you remember Rich Mullins? He was a great Christian artist back in the 80s, 90s. He died in a car accident in the 90s, I believe it was. But loved many of his songs. But there was one particular song, there's a line that just grates on me now every time I hear it. He says, "The New Jerusalem won't be as easy to build as I thought it would be. As I thought it would be easy to build." That's just terrible theology. We do not build the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in the book of Revelation. The kingdom of God is something that in the New Testament believers receive and enter. But there's never an indication that we build it or that we make it happen. This is something God must do. And our task is to be faithful in all He's called us to do and bearing witness to that kingdom until it comes by His intervention. Faulty expectations set us up for failure, and they set us up for discouragement. So beware of that danger. Another danger would be partisanship. Now, this would be defined as putting party, the advance of a party, over principle. 2016 is a very interesting year, as you've noticed, I'm sure. And it's really led to a lot of questions about what do we do in this upcoming election? Because it's just a strange election. I'll just put it that way. This is going to be the fifth election, presidential election I've voted in, and it's never felt so strange to me, the choices that are sitting before us today. So that whole question of how do I vote for president, that's actually a very complicated question, especially this year. I've heard some Christians argue that a vote for Donald Trump is the only thing that can stop what we know would be a disaster. And so we have a moral obligation to vote for Donald Trump in order to at least try to stop what we know would be terrible. I've actually seen a good evangelical brother make the exact opposite argument. He actually said, "I've got to vote for Hillary Clinton, not because I support anything about what she stands for, but because you've got to deal with the evil you know rather than the evil you don't." And then I've heard good, faithful believers say, "I can't vote for either one of these. I'm going to vote for a third party or write in someone." So it's a very complicated question. And it is really not my place as a pastor to try to sort all that out for you. So that's not the reason I'm doing the Sunday school lesson. I'm not going to stand up here and advocate that you vote one way or another. I think Christians are going to come to different conclusions on that because of different ways of reasoning. However, I will say this. There's a difference between the way we vote and public support and advocacy that we might give to a particular candidate. There's actually a difference. In other words, I think there's a very big moral difference between saying, for some Christian who might conclude, I've just got to vote for Donald Trump to stop Hillary Clinton, even though I hate it, I'm still going to do it. That would be one thing. It would be something very different entirely to say, Trump is the greatest thing that's happened all year, and I am on the Trump train because, you know what, character really doesn't matter anymore. Character doesn't matter. That's what we're being told. No one's even trying to defend the man's character. They're saying it just doesn't matter. Now contrast this with 1998. 1998, Bill Clinton is deep into a scandal with Monica Lewinsky and all that was surrounding that. Evangelicals were the loudest voices proclaiming character matters in public office. Today, seeing the opportunity to win a political victory for a party, many evangelicals are now saying, you know, character really doesn't matter. Or at least implying that character really doesn't matter. The greatest demonstration of this was when Jerry Falwell Jr., president of Liberty University, took a picture with Donald Trump. He and his wife took a picture with Donald Trump. Apparently it was in Trump Tower. And on the wall behind him were a number of photos and things that Trump had framed. One of them was a cover of Playboy magazine where Donald Trump is on the cover. Jerry Falwell Jr. is in a picture with Donald Trump, and behind them is a picture of Donald Trump posing with some model in Playboy magazine. This is the degree to which evangelicals, at least some evangelical leaders, have degraded themselves for political gain. I would call that partisanship of the worst kind. So now keep in mind, I'm not necessarily saying that I'm telling you how to vote here, but what I am saying is, let's be careful that we do not publicly degrade ourselves by saying things like character doesn't matter, or saying we're not electing a pastor in chief. You know, that's true, we're not. I've actually used that line before, but I didn't use that line in reference to character. I used it in reference to a theology. I saw one candidate's theology being questioned. And I said, well, I don't really care that much about his theology because we're not electing a pastor. But character is important for more than just pastors. Presidents need to have character. And unfortunately, we don't seem to have options, at least viable options today for that. But let's not allow ourselves to be degraded by partisanship into saying that character doesn't matter to this office. So the temptation will be for us to align ourselves with one particular party. For most evangelicals in our setting, that would be the Republican Party. And there's a lot about the Republican Party I think that we should and ought to support. But let's remember, no party is entitled to our support. No party in this world is entitled. Our allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Whether or not that aligns with the aims of a political party. So let's beware of partisanship. A third issue to beware of, a danger, is the danger of accommodation. In 2014, David Gushee, who was a leading evangelical Christian ethicist, who actually taught here at Union for a while until several years ago, he announced that he had changed his mind in 2014 on issues of gay marriage in particular. And it was owing largely to the fact that he has a gay sister. This would be one more example of the relentless cultural pressure leading to the denial of biblical truth in the church. One more example. And it will not be the last example. There will be more. And as Gushee himself wrote in a recent article, middle ground on this issue of sexual orthodoxy is now disappearing. One of his paragraphs in this article he published, he says, "It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half-acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you." And so our temptation might be to soften our stance on biblical teaching so that we can continue reaching people. We don't want the world to leave us behind, after all, right? We don't want to be marginalized so that we have no more effectiveness in ministry. This is why true conviction, understanding what the Bible says, why we believe the Bible says it, why it teaches it, as part of not just some isolated Bible text that we've memorized or studied at some point, but as part of a whole worldview that the Bible gives to us about the creation of humanity as male and female. This kind of conviction is essential moving forward. If you do not have conviction on this issue, you will, at some point, give way to the pressure. The pressure will be too strong for you. So conviction is absolutely essential to avoid the danger of accommodating the culture. And then a fourth temptation, a final one here, a danger for us, would be withdrawal. This would be the polar opposite of accommodation. This would be the idea that we've got to disengage. We've got to, instead of letting the world marginalize us, we've got to marginalize ourselves. We've got to get out of the culture. We've got to huddle into our communities as Christians and protect ourselves from the world around us. Now, an extreme example of this would be, of course, communities such as the Amish communities that actually do set up entirely alternative societies where contact with the outside world is very, very minimal. Now, in our case, we're not that kind of a community, but our temptation might be to remain insulated, to remain only involved in the lives of one another. Now, we must be involved in each other's lives. That is absolutely true. But if that's all we're doing, if we're never reaching out beyond the walls of the church, if we're never engaging with our neighbors, if we're not loving our neighbors by seeking to influence culture for the better, I think we are failing in our mission. We really cannot be salt and light in the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, if we are not in the world. And so withdrawal is another one to beware of. So as we conclude today, I want to clarify for us what it is that our mission is and then how this might impact the culture. So clarifying our mission, it is this, as we've said many, many times, but it always bears repeating. We take it right out of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's important to recognize that verb. It is to make disciples, which we understand to be the task primarily of planting and building up churches. A local church is the primary context of discipleship. If we're going to make disciples in any kind of way that lasts, we want enduring discipleship, we have to be planting new churches or we have to be strengthening existing churches. Jesus mentions baptism here in particular when he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, I think to indicate that this is not just making individual disciples, but gathering them into churches so that they may continue discipleship. So that means our focus as a church is on mission work that is seeking to plant and to build up churches. So this is why we laid hands on Timothy O'Day and Haley and sent them off to Utah, because they're going with the specific purpose of making disciples and gathering them into a local church or local churches. We laid hands on Bob Sparks and sent him to Sardis Baptist Church, where he is now laboring as a pastor. Lord willing, one day we'll lay hands on our brother Chris and send him and Sarah off to New York City, again with the task of planting churches. How many more will God raise up to send out? We hope for many, many more who will participate in this mission. So when we gather together as a church, when we act together as a church, I'll put it that way, when we act together through what we support publicly and what we budget for as a church together, our focus must be on this mission, the planting and building up of churches. We must not be distracted and spread thin by all of the good causes out there in the realm of politics and culture. Can you imagine if we were to try to spread ourselves out into everything when we act together as a church? We would be a mile wide and an inch deep. And we would not really be contributing to the one thing that would not happen were the church not here, which is the making of disciples of Jesus Christ being gathered into churches. That is the one thing that no other organization is going to do. The church must do that above all. We do not want anything other than the ministry of the gospel, which includes making disciples, gathering them into churches. We don't want anything other than that to become our thing as a church. If we let our thing become fighting abortion or fighting against sex trafficking or fighting against poverty, whatever it may be, if it becomes our thing, all those things are important. All those things are important to fight against. But if it becomes our thing, we've actually missed the mission Christ has given us. So acting together, our focus is actually not the culture itself. It is the mission of making disciples. You know, a lot of churches have really become nothing more than left-wing rally organizations. And a lot of other churches have become nothing more than right-wing rally organizations. We don't need any more left-wing or right-wing rally points. We've got plenty of those. What we need are churches committed to the mission that Christ has given us. So, as far as our mission goes, our direct focus is actually not the culture. Yet, let's keep this in mind. We are called to make disciples of all nations. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows Jesus by submitting to his lordship in every area of life. So this would involve training people to think like Christians, to serve Christ in their own vocations and daily lives. So should, think of it this way, if we're making disciples, should those disciples give attention to influencing culture? Yes, absolutely. You all are disciples of Jesus who have particular callings. And in your own individual callings, God gives you the opportunity to influence the culture around you in one way or another, whether that be your own neighborhood, your place of work, or even more broadly. But God gives you that opportunity. So we need disciples of Jesus who are teachers and administrators in our public schools. We need volunteers who are serving the poor at places like RIFA, volunteers at Birth Choice, fighting against abortion. We need Christians who are attorneys working in legal issues. We obviously need Christians who are mothers, who are influencing future culture by raising children. We need Christians who are politicians. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, we might think of it this way, acting individually. As opposed to what I mentioned earlier, acting together, we have one very specific defined mission. But acting individually, God gives us many different callings through which we become salt and light in the world. And so I would put it this way, if we are faithfully making disciples, then we are indirectly influencing the culture, because these disciples are then living their lives in all of the various spheres that they have publicly, influencing it, hopefully for the good. So that's just an overview to get our bearings today, and we'll begin looking at more specific issues next week. It's important, I think, as we close here, to recognize this gathering here before us today, this is not normal America. Normal America does not confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. But we do. So let's keep that in mind as what sets us apart from the world. We've got maybe a few minutes if anyone has a question or comment. Yes?
When you were talking about the foundation earlier, about conviction.
Yes?
What if you didn't say you're a believer, but you don't have, like, real firm convictions about gay marriage, but you like
it? Right. That's right. Yeah, good question. Kim asked, what if you were, say, a new believer, but you didn't have fully formed convictions yet on gay marriage or related issues? What should you do? And was it also related, what should you do for those people as well?
No, what should you do if you were
in that? Yeah.
Encourage others to have convictions.
Oh, yeah, encourage us. I think it's important. If you do have conviction on this, I think it's important to talk about it with one another as much as we can. Not necessarily be obsessed with it, but obviously to talk about it as it comes up and to do so in a biblically informed way. And if you still have questions about this, we are not a community that assumes that everybody's always on the same page. We're always bringing new people in, right? So if you have questions about this, definitely let's talk about these. If you want to raise questions in your small group or raise questions with someone in the church who's more mature, a little bit longer in the faith that might want to talk about it with you, if you want to come to one of the pastors and talk about it. I did do a Sunday school series on this a few years ago now, The Church and the Challenge of Homosexuality, I think it was called. So that's online, and so you could actually watch through that series if you still had some questions, or pick out a video that helped. But there's all kinds of resources. And obviously, as a church community, I think that's part of the normal process of discipleship, is to help bring one another along as much as we can. Anyone else? Yeah, Nathan?
Identities are being formed, selfishness or in order to get the cross across,
I think that's exactly right. So Nathan's pointing out that as what was once a shared cultural heritage is now fading, what we really see is a re-emergence of tribalism, I think, in our own society. I think that's exactly right. It's very hard at this point to find anything that we ourselves might hold to be equally sacred as those on the opposite end of the political spectrum do. If you think about that for a moment, our worldviews are so incredibly different now, and so our political process is becoming much more driven by identity and tribe than it is by real ideas, I think. And so we're in a very tragic position as a society. It's a question of how long can a society like this really hold together? Which reminds me of I'll close with this. I saw a cap the other day that said, "Make Texas a country again." I'm from Texas, so. Did you know Texas was a country one time? It's strange times, and what we're negotiating as a culture is what's going to hold us together in the future, if anything does. But what is it going to be? And one group is trying to impose this, the other group is trying to impose this. We may end up with some kind of a split. We may end up with one party just wins and the other group gets marginalized. That seems at this point more likely to me. And guess which side we're on? We've got to take this seriously. We have to know what we're in for as followers of Christ. Thank you for being here. We'll continue with this next Sunday morning. You're dismissed.